I want to thank you for the church. Thank you for giving your life to build this family of transformed people who will transform the world. Thank you for giving your life to build your kingdom on this earth. Lord, thank you for the churches, the Christians that are scattered throughout the world and the churches and your local bodies throughout the world that are doing things to bring transformation and revival to their communities and the families around them. Jesus, I pray that you would speak through me today. God, I don't want to just share my ideas or my thoughts or interesting stories or anything like that. Lord, I want to share your word to us today. I want to be your mouthpiece, God, sharing your heart for the church, for us to hear today, God. And I pray that each one of us, God, that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see, and that we would walk away with a greater faith to see you move in bigger ways in our church and in our community. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, I really was trying to make the main point was that the vision that Jesus has for the church is way more than we typically see and that we typically think about. It's not just try to gather a handful of people or a handful of thousand people every Sunday to hear a 45 minute sermon, 30 minutes of worship, 15 minutes to hang out, and then you walk home, or drive home, and you're the same. The idea that Jesus had with the church is it's a family of radical love, of self-sacrificing love, of radical unity, that's devoted to the Word of God, where everybody is serving, everybody is leading, everybody takes ownership in the community, and where there's the very real, very powerful presence of God that's doing miracles and signs and wonders. Jesus told us that we should love each other as much as he loves us, which was he loved us enough to die, to go to the cross and die for us, to suffer for us, to be rejected for us. That same love that he has for us. And John, he says that that's the love that we should feel for one another. And there's three things that he says will happen when we walk in that love. That the world will know that we're his disciples, meaning the world will know who Jesus is and who we are. It's a testimony, it's a witness to the world when we love each other with the same love that he had and has for us. And then it says that God will abide in our midst. God will be here as we actually love one another. God's presence is here. He lives here. He makes us his home. And then it says that the world, John says that no one has seen God, but as we love one another, God will be in our midst and the world will see God through us and they'll know who God is through us. Jesus' vision of the church is that we would walk in radical unity, not conformity. Not that we would have, here's our standard of rules, here's our denominational standards, and you all conform to this. You can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do that, but you can do this, you can do this, and you can do that. No, it's not conformity, that we would all conform ourselves to some rules that somebody made. It's not uniformity, that we all have to look the same, that we all have to dress the same, have to talk the same, have to have the same understanding, the same beliefs, the same everything. It's unity. And what the difference is, when we're united, we can look different. We can have different ideas, different opinions, different ways of living, different ways of talking. We can have different backgrounds, different languages. Things about us can be different, but we're coming together. We're conforming to Jesus. And as we all, each individually, conform to Jesus, then we become united of the same heart, the same mind, where you can have people that are very different, but they're united together in Jesus and are fighting for one another and supporting one another. Last week I talked about, like, me and Michael. There's no way that Michael and I would have been friends in high school. Not because I have any problem with Michael and he doesn't have a problem with me, but because we're just different. We're very different people. The people that he was friends with and hung out with in high school were not the people I would have hung out with. He was too cool for me. I was like in the background just wishing I could be like that. There's no way we wouldn't even have crossed paths together. Me and Brian, that's have some similarities, but again, we wouldn't have been friends. But because we come to Jesus, and a lot of you people as well, I think about how different we are, and I'm like, there's no way that outside of Jesus, some of you, yeah, we have a lot of interest in common. But others, it's like, there's no way. Outside of Jesus, we're too different. I would be over here, you'd be over there, someone else over there. But we all come to Jesus, and we're united together for the same purpose. And the Bible promises that as we walk in that unity, it says that the world would see Jesus and the world would believe in Jesus as we live in that unity. Because you don't see that unity anywhere else. You see people at each other's throats outside the church. People say, well, you don't believe exactly how I believe. Well, we can't have fellowship. We can't be friends. You don't vote for the people I vote for? Well, how can I connect with you? How can we be friends? You come from, you speak a different language, come from a different background, and then they don't, you don't want to connect with them. That's human nature. But in the kingdom of God, we're new creations now, and we conform to Jesus and get united with one another. Devotion to the Word of God. Jesus envisioned that we would be a community that isn't flippant about the Word of God. We have the Bible that shows us how to live, that shows us all the answers to everything in life. And so we should be devoted to that, not devoted to knowing all the trivia, entertainment trivia, or devoted to knowing all the statistics about football players, or devoted to going to the latest movies all the time. And, oh man, Star Wars is coming out. I gotta be there opening night because it's Star Wars and I can't wait another day and somebody might ruin it. They'll give me a spoiler and I'm not gonna have the same experience I could have. We can't. Really excited and devoted to things that ultimately don't matter. And man, I love movies. I love photography. I love all sorts of different things, but I'm not going to devote my life to that stuff. But the Word of God, that's worth devoting your life to. That, and we see in the book of Acts, the early church, that's what they would do. They didn't, you know, they weren't coming together to be entertained, to hear some interesting stories, to laugh, to have fun. That's all fine. Those are all good things. But the reason they gathered together was they were hungry for the Word of God. They were devoting themselves to the Word of God, knowing it, reading it, understanding it, meditating on it, memorizing it, studying it, going deep in the Word of God, spending time in the Word of God, because all the answers to life are there. Jesus envisioned a church that would walk in the power of God. And we see it in the book of Acts, that the church had a reputation in the book of Acts. If someone was sick, they brought them to church because at church people got healed. If someone was possessed by demons, they bring them to church because at the church people get delivered. I would love it if churches in America had that reputation that someone gets depressed and they go, well, you know, I've been thinking maybe I should go see a psychiatrist, get on some meds, but then they go, wait a minute, no, I'm going to church. That churches would have that reputation that if you have depression, if you're bipolar, if you're schizophrenic, if whatever issue you have, that you wouldn't, your first thought wouldn't be, let's go get medical help, let's go get drugs, let's go to the psychiatrist or the therapist. But your first thought would be, let's get to church because at church they can pray for me and God will heal me. God will deliver me. I'd love it if we started walking that way. And that was what Jesus envisioned. You know, you even have situations where, like I love it in the book of Acts with Dorcas. She died, and all her friends are, you know, upset that she died, and so their first thought, or maybe, well, somewhere in their thinking, it gets to, hey, why don't we call for Peter? Peter lives in a totally different city, but people know, Peter's healing the sick, Peter's raising the dead, and so they go, hey, call for Peter, have Peter come and pray for Dorcas, and she'll rise up, she'll rise up healthy now. And so they call for Peter, and she does, she rises up alive. The church had a reputation that God was moving in power. And Christians had an expectation that when they gathered together, God was there and he was going to do something. The last thing I talked about was that every member serves and leads. That the Bible says that, you know, church is not about us coming and listening to the leaders, just following the leaders. Yes, God appoints leaders, pastors, elders, deacons. There are leaders in the church. They're biblical authorities appointed by God, and we need that, but each person in a church, we should take ownership. We should have a role to play. And more than just, okay, yeah, it's great to be in the background. We need people to arrange the chairs. We need people to shovel. We need people to help with the coffee bar. We need people to clean. Yeah, all those things in the background, those are awesome. And we all should be doing all of that kind of stuff. But I want to challenge you that to not remain in the background, that you know, we're a family coming together, and so if we all are together as a family, each one of us has to take ownership. And there's things that God has spoken to you and put on your heart where you need to take leadership there. Where maybe there's a ministry that God's calling you to start, or a Bible study, or maybe there's something in the church that we're doing, and God wants you to really take ownership in that thing and say, you know what? I'm going to make sure that this thing happens. I'm not going to just stay in the background. It's easy to stay in the background. It's easy just to sign up for the children's church schedule, sign up for the cleaning schedule, you bring treats once every couple of months or whatever thing like that. It's easy to do that. But there's things that God has put on your heart where he's pointing and saying, I want you to take ownership here and make this yours and really lay your life down to build this family together. And I want to challenge you to actually do that. In James, I think it was James, he says that if there's any good that God's told us to do and we don't do it, that's sin to us. And so we're going to give an account before God. and have to explain why he's going to ask, why didn't you do that? I told you to build this thing. I told you to do this Bible study. I told you to be the one who made sure that the church was spotless, but instead you just cleaned it once every 3 months with, like everybody else. But that was your job. We're going to have to give an account for our lives. And so, but every one of us, the way he intended, the way that Jesus built the church was that we would take ownership and that we would have a role to play, that we would all come with something to share. It was great. We had two testimonies today, but man, I'd love it if I had to say, no, I got to cut this off. We got too many people up here. You know, we should all come with a Bible verse to share, with a song to share, with a prophetic word, with a tongue, with an interpretation, with a testimony, with different things, with an encouragement, with things that God is doing in our lives, that we would all come with something to share. And I'd have to say, no, sorry, we don't have time for 50 people. We're going to only have time for 20 today. It's not the way that typically we think of church in America, but that's how God envisioned the church. That's how Jesus built the church, not to be a 90-minute gathering or a 2-hour gathering once a week, but that it would be a family of transformed people that transform the world around them. So that's all review. That's just me preaching to myself to get myself stirred up to go on the next level. So today I want to talk about a little bit more, bring the vision outward. Like what happens to the community and when the church really acts as the church God called us to be. And I'm only going to make it through a few. I have 8 different things I want to talk about today. I think I'm going to make it through maybe about half of them. We'll see. Bill Hybels, he used to be the pastor, senior pastor at Willow Creek Church in South Barrington, Illinois. Back before he kind of followed Bill Cosby's example and started doing naughty stuff, he told this story about going down to Guatemala on a mission trip. He was there for a few weeks, and then when he was preparing to come to fly back, he was in the airport waiting for his airplane, and he sees this little kid outside, a little boy that was begging for money. As he's watching this boy, just in rags, and he's obviously in need of help, and he's watching this boy beg, somebody walks past, picks up a brick, and threw it at the boy's head. The boy's head split open, blood starts gushing out, and so Bill Hybels, while he's waiting for his plane, and it's going to get there at any moment, he like gets up, he's like, I got to help this kid. So he runs to the kid. He's got a local pastor with him to help interpret and all that. And so Bill and the pastor go there. They clean up the blood. They find some bandages. They bandage his head. They pray for the kid, and they're talking with him, trying to encourage him and minister to him. And then suddenly the call is made, you know, last call for Bill's plane. And so he's like, oh, what do I do? And the pastor's like, don't worry. I got this. I'll take care of him. It'll be all right. You got to run and get your airplane. And so Bill runs, gets on his flight, and then while he's sitting in the seat, he tried to sleep, but he said he closed his eyes and he just couldn't sleep because he kept seeing this kid in his mind, and he sees the head and he sees the blood coming out, and he just was like weeping before God and thinking about, so what's going to happen now, God? And he said he remembered praying, saying, Lord, what's going to happen now? Because the pastor's going to take care of him, he'll get better, and then he'll be back out on the streets begging, and somebody else is going to come with another brick and throw it at his head again, and his head's going to split open again, it's going to be blood again. Maybe somebody will help him, maybe not. Maybe, but eventually he's going to die with the way his life is going, and he just got hopeless, thinking, well, where is this boy's hope? There's no way out for this boy. So he couldn't sleep, just tormented by this memory. And as he prayed, weeping before God, God spoke to him. He said, Bill, there is hope. The local church is the hope for this boy. And then he spoke this phrase to him and said, the local church is the hope of the world. When we look at the church, I think we, a lot of times, we have a small vision of the church, a small picture. We know the truth. We know that Jesus built the church to bring change in our communities, to heal families, to heal people. We know that Jesus built the church to be an amazing light, but then the way we live, the way we act, it's like we don't really believe it. We don't really believe that the local church is the hope of the world. But I want to encourage you today, I want to lift up your faith today to believe for more in our church, but also in every church around, but specifically our church, because this is where we are and God's called us here. So I want to lift up your vision for the church, that you would see the church as the hope of the world. And that there's a lot of times a tendency, a temptation to just kind of downplay our role and downplay how awesome the church is, because people hack the church. And you've got guys like, I was reading this week about Voltaire. Don't ask me why. Just followed rabbit trails as I was studying for today's message, and I got to Voltaire, and I was reading all these terrible things that he said, where he's just hacking the church, saying the worst. He had some quote along the lines of, the world would be radically better if we would just change one thing, that people would stop going to church. I'm like, he doesn't understand the church. He doesn't understand Christianity at all. And you hear people blaming the church for genocides, blaming the church for the Crusades, and saying that the church brings judgmentalism and church brings racism, the church puts women down, and there's this whole message in the world today that the church is bad, and it's easy for us to get sucked into that and kind of feel almost embarrassed to be a part of the church, or ashamed, or we know the truth, but we're going to be quiet about it because it's like, well, yeah, but people don't get it, and people are kind of offended. I want to lift up your vision today, lift up your faith, where you see the church as the great thing it is, as the glorious thing it is. Oh man, did you just bring McDonald's? She brought McDonald's. Can't do that. I'm hungry now. I want to lift up your vision today, your vision for the church today, where you would start to see it as the hope of the world, as Jesus' answer to bring transformation on the planet. I've got 8 different things, attributes of the church that I want to talk about. None of these are deep, mysterious things, but they're things that I think all of you know, but I want you to think about it and really look at it, really start to understand it as this is really what it is. It's not just some religious idea. It's not just something that we say, but this is what Jesus actually built. Number one, we are Christ's body. Ephesians 1, starting in verse 15, Paul writes, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." Okay, just pause right there for a second. You know, I think about our inheritance. The Bible talks about that we have an inheritance through Jesus, that one day we get to go to heaven, and he's got a room prepared for us, a place prepared for us there. I don't know if we get little houses, if we get big houses, if we get an amazing room in a giant house. I don't know what it's going to be like. But we have this inheritance in heaven, paradise, forever with God, in the presence of God, with all the blessing of God, with no sin, no temptation, no sickness, no heartache, no suffering at all. That's our inheritance that's awaiting us. It's an amazing, amazing inheritance. But here, Paul isn't talking about our inheritance in Jesus. He's talking about Jesus' inheritance in us. So we have an inheritance, an amazing inheritance that awaits us. Jesus has an inheritance in us. The church is Jesus' inheritance. And when Paul describes it, he describes it as the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. The riches of his glorious inheritance in us, in the church. He doesn't look at the church and go, "Man, Father, I'd really like a better inheritance. You know how screwed up that church is? You know how messed up those people are? I really would like real estate." You know, like Charlie Brown's sister, I think it was, right? She wanted real estate. God, Jesus looks at the church and he's pumped. He looks at the church and he's excited. "This is my inheritance. Man, thank you, Father. You're giving me this for me? Are you sure? Can you trust me with all of this? You don't want to share it with me? This is all for me, God?" The Father has given Jesus us as his inheritance, and he's pumped about it. I know a guy who his grandmother was passing away, and he was looking at his grandmother's situation in life and all that, and he's like, "Oh man, she's doing pretty good. She's got a big house, and I know she had a lot of money left over when my grandpa died." And so he's looking at it, and he realized, "Well, there's probably going to be a pretty good inheritance that comes for me." Well, it turned out he got $1,000, and he was really disappointed. He got that inheritance. Not that, you know, you shouldn't look at your grandparents and go, "Ooh, how much can I get?" It's not about that, but he was hoping for a huge inheritance, and then he got this little thing, and he was like, "Well, you know, it's better than nothing," but he was kind of disappointed. But Jesus doesn't look at us and get disappointed. He looks at the church, and he's pumped. He's excited about the inheritance that he gets. Verse 19, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." The church is the body of Christ. How many of you have heard that before? Raise your hand. Everybody, right? Even people who are like, "This is my first time at church," that I've heard that. Everybody knows that. We know that. We say it all the time. The church is the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. But have you really thought about that? What does that mean, that the church is the body of Christ? It means that we're united with God. That doesn't make sense to me. God is holy. People are not holy. God is perfect. People are not perfect. God is infinite. People are very finite. God is immortal. We are very mortal. God is powerful. We're weak. How can we, finite, weak, sinful people, be united with God? That doesn't make sense to me. It makes sense to me if you can take, you know, like two metals, you weld them together, they're united, they're one. Two pieces of wood, you can screw those together, glue them together, they're one. Two people that are similar, they can be united in one. But God united with us, that doesn't make sense to me. But that's what the church is. The church, as the body of Christ and Jesus as our head, we are our people and God united. That's amazing. That's incredible. In the verse, it says here that everything, that Jesus was placed far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and that everything was put under his feet. Now think about this for a minute. So if we are the body of Christ, Jesus is the head. So you can picture me. Here's Jesus' head. I know I look like a Middle Eastern Jewish man, so it's easy to picture that. Here's Jesus the head. I know I don't, all right? Here's Jesus the head. Here's the church the body. Okay, so Jesus the head is seated at the right hand of the Father, and all things are placed under him. He has authority over everything. So, but we're connected to him. So where are we then? We're at the right hand of the Father. We're seated next to the Father in heaven with Jesus because we're connected to him. He's the head. We're the body. We're not separated that Jesus the head was taken off and now we're the body wandering around headless on the earth. And if Jesus is far above every power and authority and dominion, we also are above every power and authority and dominion. We're with him. We're not that we in ourselves have all this power and authority. No, we're connected to the head. And if the head is above every power and authority and dominion, we as well are above all those because we're the body. We're connected to him. And what does it say about his feet? It says that God put everything under his feet. All powers, everything is under the feet of Jesus. Well, where are the feet? Are the feet connected? Are the feet at the bottom of the head? No. Feet are right here. The feet are part of the church. And so if Jesus is above everything, the head is above everything, well, the body naturally is also above everything. And then if below his feet is everything, it's below the body. The church is above everything. The church has all power and authority because Jesus has all power and authority, and we're connected to Jesus. And so all the authority he had, all the blessing that he had, all the power that he has, we have that because we're connected to the head. That's incredible. It doesn't make sense. You know, God could do anything to change the world. God could do anything to bring peace and healing to the planet, but he chose to use us, finite people. And the way he's done it is he's connected himself to us. We are his body and he is the head. It's amazing. You know, and that, so we get all the authority that Jesus had. We get all the power he had. Everything, every dominion, every authority that could oppose God is beneath us. It's beneath our feet. Every sickness, every sin, every torment of the enemy, every demon is beneath our feet. It's been defeated. Not because we're amazing, but because we're connected to God. We're connected to the head. We're united with God. You know, and that doesn't mean, there's people that I've heard take this concept way out of context. And so they start saying, oh, that means the church should be in control of everything. That means that the church should have, that should be in political power, and we should have kings and presidents under our authority. And there's a weird documentary on Netflix that actually spins it that way, and that's not biblical. The church, the authority we have, the power we have, is to be a blessing and to surrender our lives, to lay our lives down for other people, to bring the blessing of God to the planet. That's the authority and power that we have. Doesn't mean that we should expect that, okay, now we got to get Christians in places of authority, and we have to have Christians in politics, and Christians kings, and Christian presidents, and we have to meet with kings and presidents. Okay, there's nothing wrong with that, but that's not what, you know, principally what he's saying here. There's plenty of Christians like Billy Graham. Billy Graham met with every president since Billy Graham was in ministry until he died. He met with every president. He was able to advise them, pray with them, share the gospel with them. I've heard stories of, just reading this book, by I think I shared about Kim Phuc, the little Vietnamese girl that was burned by napalm. She gave her life to Jesus, and then she ended up later on, God opened doors where she was able to meet with kings and presidents and queens. And she shared a story about meeting with the king of the Netherlands, I think it was. They were having dinner together with this in this big banquet hall with all these other kings and ministers and stuff. And the king of the Netherlands was across the table from her, and they ended up talking. And then he just asks her about more of her story and why she's not bitter at the world. And so she leads the conversation toward sharing the gospel. And as she shared with him, this king just started crying. Tears started pouring down his cheek. This little girl that should have been dead from a third world nation, God raised her up and put her in a position where now she's ministering to a king. That's amazing. So God will do that. I got to minister to a king. I don't know if I've shared this story. I was in Milwaukee, and me and a couple other guys in the church, our Cornerstone Church in Milwaukee, we were going around the streets sharing the gospel with people. And I went up to this club, and I'm like, I saw these guys standing outside, and I'm like, oh, hey, how's it going? I end up sharing the gospel with them. Well, it was King Solomon, reggae band. Yeah, it wasn't a real king. It was cool, though. It was a reggae band, and I got to share with them about Jesus. That was fun. But I think that's my only king story. But you got guys like, what's his name? Arthur Blessett. Ended up becoming close friends with Yasser Arafat in Palestine with the PLO? PLO it's called, right? Yeah. All of a sudden I drew a blank. I'm like, what is that called? He became good friends with him and was openly sharing the gospel with him. And he's talked to ministers and kings and presidents all over the world. And he's just a regular guy, but God raised him up to be a voice. But anyway, that's really not what it's about, but there is an opportunity for that because we're connected to God, because we're a part of the body, because Jesus is above everything, we as the church have authority and have power here, and we can expect that God will put us in positions where we'll be able to minister to kings and presidents and queens and all that, but that's not the primary focus. The primary focus is we now have authority through Jesus to bring his blessing to the world. And if we see sickness, we can pray for it, and the sickness will leave. We command the sickness to go away. We see people who are depressed, suicidal, hopeless. We pray for them, command the demons to leave, and we release God's blessing over them. That's the authority that we have, because God has placed us above every power and authority. Ephesians 5, verse 29 says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." You know, I looked up in the Greek, what does that mean, members of his body? And it's funny because we can get religious about stuff. We hear that all the time. Oh, we're members of Christ's body. And we think, yeah, what does that mean? Well, literally in the Greek, it means we're his body parts. That's it. But think of it that way. It sounds really weird if you read it that way. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we're his body parts. Like, that's weird. But that's what Paul's saying, that we're parts of his body. And just like you look at your own body and you're like, unless there's something wrong with you, you don't want to hurt your body. You want to take care of your body. You're tired, you want to give your body rest. You go to sleep. You're feeling achy, you want to get some medicine or lay down for a little while or get a massage. You're cold, you put on a warmer coat. You're hungry, you eat food. You try to eat healthy food or at least tasty food, so at least one part of your body likes it and maybe the rest of your body doesn't. But we try to take care of our body. We do good things for our body because it's a part of us. We're united to our body. And unless there's something wrong with you, you don't look at parts of your body and go, I don't really like my arm. What's that doing here? I heard about a weird psychological mental condition. It's just demons, but doctors don't know what to do with it. But it's this condition where people, I forgot the name of it, but people look at their body parts and they feel like they're not parts of them. And one guy this was years ago, I was watching this interview with him, and he said, yeah, I believe aliens put this arm on my body, and it's not mine. And he'll still use it, but he said, I'm not controlling it. It does what it wants. And the aliens just know, I don't know why they gave it to me, but I want it to be removed. And some of these guys will go to doctors and get their limbs amputated because they feel like it's not a part of their body. But a healthy, normal, healthy individual, we know, we take care of our body. It's part of us, and we're united. That's the way we are with God. He's the head. We're the body. We're connected with God. That's incredible. That's amazing. Number two. We are a kingdom of priests. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. There is a temptation for us to just be quiet and to pretend like we're just like everybody else. We all have our problems. We're just trying to survive like you are. But the reality is we are a kingdom of priests. We're God's people now. He changed us, transformed us. His life is in us, and he brings us together to be a blessing to the world around us. And so he's called us to minister to the world. He's called us to bring his goodness to the world around us. And so if we out of false humility, if we say, well, no, I really can't help you there. And I really, we're just struggling like everybody else. If out of false humility, we're quiet and we downplay who we are and we downplay our calling, we're doing a discredit to God and we're doing a discredit to everybody around us who's depending on the church to be a kingdom of priests. What are some of the duties of a priest? Well, a priest ministers to God. A priest makes sacrifices to cleanse people of sin. A priest leads people in worship of God. A priest leads people to fellowship with God. There were times in the Old Testament when the people of God were commanded to do sacrifices, but it wasn't a sacrifice for sin. It was a sacrifice where they would bring the meat, and it says they would eat it in the presence of God. But it had to be sacrificed by the priest and prepared by the priest. Without the priest, the people couldn't meet with God. They couldn't fellowship with God. A priest instructs people in the ways of God. There's a situation when the exiles were returning from exile, and Ezra was reading the word of God to them, and it says that Ezra and the other Levites went around and instructed people in the word of God so that they really understood, what does God say? What does he want of me? Who is God? What is he like? What does he expect from us? That's what a priest would do. Ultimately, you can boil it down to this, that a priest would provide a link between people and God. In the Old Testament conception of God, the priest could go into God, the priest could minister to God, but people would stay outside, but the priest was that link. Now, what about for us? What about the church? If we're a kingdom of priests, how will people know God if we don't connect them to God? We are called as priests before God. And so if people outside the church, if the society is going further away from God, if there's a lot of sin, if there's problems, whose fault is it? It's our fault. It's the priest's fault, because we haven't been going to the people and bringing them to God. We haven't been priests would do sacrifices to cleanse the people of sin. And so we haven't been doing that. We're not going to God on their behalf. We're not praying to God. We're not preaching the gospel to people. So they're still stuck in their sin because the priests have been sleeping on their job. They're not doing what they're called to do. We are called as a kingdom of priests. And so we need to rise up and do what God called us to do, really bring God's blessing to the world around us. The way I think about it, it's kind of like, let me go on. Number three, we are the temple of God. Again, this is something everybody knows this. We've all heard this, that we're the temple of God, but just think about it for a little bit. That we're the churches where God dwells. We don't have to go to Jerusalem and find a temple there. Well, it's not there, and so we wouldn't be able to find a temple. We don't have to go, to Tibet and climb up high in the Himalayas to find some Buddhist temple there, and there we can find God and get the answers to life. We are the temple of God. The church is the temple of God. God is here in his people, not in a building, but in the people of God. 1 Timothy 3, verse 14 says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. The house of God used to be the temple, but it's not anymore. We are the temple of God. The church is the temple of God. Individually, 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul says that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is in us. The Spirit of God lives in us. And so each of us individually is a temple of God. But as all of us little temples of God come together, we collectively, as a family, create a place where the presence of God dwells. Doesn't matter if we're in the church building or we're in the park or we're whatever, in a garbage heap somewhere. in some African nation ministering to the homeless. Doesn't matter. Wherever the people of God are, that's the temple of God. That's where the presence of God is. The other thing that Paul mentions here to Timothy says, to teach them how that people ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Other translations say that the church is the bastion of truth. That's the Message translation. I like that. The bastion of truth. The Passion says the church is the supporting pillar and firm foundation of the truth. The Darby translation says the pillar and base of the truth. There's two things that we can grab from that. One, we as the church, we know the truth and we need to proclaim it. We have the Bible. We have the words of God. And more than that, Jesus has rescued us, changed us, transformed our minds, brought our dead consciences to life, given us the Holy Spirit in us so we can hear God and we can see things as God sees it. And we know what's right and what's wrong. We know that abortion is murder. We know that homosexuality is sin. We know that the transgender lifestyle is just a demonic thing. We know what's right and what's wrong and what's good. And so we have an obligation to speak that. And we can't be quiet about it. It's like if you've got the cure to cancer, what do? You tell everybody you know who has cancer. If we look outside our walls, people have spiritual cancer. We can't be, and we have the cure. We can't be quiet about it. We have to go to them with the cure. We know why people have problems. It's because of sin, or it's because of demons in their lives, or it's because of sickness. And we have the answer to that. If someone's sick, what do? We heal them. If someone's got demons, what do? We cast the demon out. If someone's got problems in their marriage or their family or problems at work, we talk to them about the sin in their life, the selfishness, the gossip, the anger that's controlling them. We confront that. They repent. They receive Jesus' forgiveness. And now their life is restored. Their family is changed. We have all the answers that everybody needs. How can we keep it to ourselves? How can we not go and bring that answer to people? And then yet the culture rips Christianity and says that the church is just an ancient thing that's no good nowadays. It's superstition, and it's just something that puts women down and hurts people and brings racism and brings hatred in the world. And we listen to those lies, and so we get quiet and we kind of go in the shadows. And we're like, yeah, well, we'll do our thing, and we know what the culture says isn't true, but we don't want to offend people, and we don't want to like rock the boat too much. And so we just stay in the background, in the quiet, not doing what God called us to do, which is to be a light, be a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now there's another side of that too. If we are a pillar, we need to be strong. If we are the foundation of truth, the base of truth, we need to have a good foundation. We need to be strong. We need to know what's right and what's wrong. There's a real move nowadays where the church is confused. You go to churches and they have lesbian witches as pastors. That's not okay. That's not scriptural. That's not good. A friend of mine was telling me he went to a church in our area where they were using methods of hypnotism during the preaching to try to get people to hear God's voice. That's not okay. So if you've got churches that are doing witchcraft, churches that are okay with lesbianism, churches that are ordaining homosexuals and transgenders, and I don't hate any of those people. I have no problem with any of them, but it's not scriptural. It's sin. And so the church has to be clear. We have to be clear that this is wrong. We love you to death. We'll do anything to show you that love, but we cannot approve of that behavior. And the church has not been clear. Or abortion. The church hasn't been clear about abortion. It's murder. You're killing a baby. And yet you go to churches. I was reading this biography recently of a woman that was high in the abortion movement, and she got saved and got out of it. But the first churches that she went to, they all approved of abortion. And when they talked about, when they found out that she used to be in the abortion movement and got out of it, they rebuked her and said, well, why would you do that? You're hurting women now. If the church is that confused, of course society is going to be confused. If the church is not clear on the truth, if we don't make a stand, then the society is not going to be clear on it. Society is going to get worse and worse. We are a pillar. And if you knock down a pillar, if the pillar starts to crack, the building tumbles. If the foundation is cracked, the building falls down. Church, we got to know the truth and we got to speak the truth. Doesn't mean you got to be obnoxious about it. You know, everybody who comes up to you, it says, oh yeah, I'm pro-life. You don't have to start pouncing on them. Or they say, yeah, I voted for Obama. You don't have to like listen to all these reasons why Obama is the devil incarnate and you shouldn't have done that. And we don't want to pounce on people. We got to love people. They're not, we love people with all of our hearts, with everything that we have, but we have to be clear on the truth that these things are right and these things are wrong because we are a pillar. We can't deny who we are. God made us a pillar. God made us the foundation of truth. And so if we are not strong, if we allow truth to get muddy and we don't know what we believe and we're not clear about it, then we can't change that we're a pillar. So we're still standing here in this building trying to hold the ceiling up, but we're crumbling. So we have to be strong. We have to know what the Bible really says and preach it. We have the cure that the world is looking for. Solve their problems, to heal their families, solve their relationships, heal their bodies, to heal their minds. So how can we know that? We have this. We can't afford to just quietly do church as we've always done it and entertain ourselves with 90 minutes a week or 2 hours a week to make ourselves feel good. No, we are the pillar and buttress of the truth. Number four, I think I'll close with this one. We make God's wisdom known. Very similar to what I just said. Ephesians 3, Paul says here, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." The manifold wisdom of God. David, commentator David Guzik, says it this way: the manifold wisdom of God is that which carries the ideas of intricacy, complexity, and great beauty, having an abundance of curious variety, such as seen in the best pictures or textures. I remember as a kid, probably a lot of you guys remember the Where's Waldo books, and you would like look through and you look for Waldo, and there's like all these cool things happening. I remember as a kid looking at that, and I didn't really like looking for Waldo because that was too hard. Wanda was even harder. Wanda, oh my gosh. But I didn't really like that. Sometimes I would find him. But I like looking at all the different things. And you see, whoa, what the heck? This guy's fishing, but he caught a mermaid. Or this one's throwing, you think he's throwing a football, but he's throwing a can of SpaghettiOs or something. You'd find all these cool little things in there. When the Bible talks about the wisdom of God here, the manifold wisdom of God, it's talking about the intricacies of God's wisdom. That it's not just, oh, here it is, boom, boom. It's real clear and simple and easy. Yeah, maybe on the outside, but as you start looking at the wisdom of God, it's so amazing, so intricate, so complex. And that you could look at his wisdom and look at how he does things for eternity and never get bored. But the way that God chooses to show his wisdom to the world, how does he do it? Through the church. That through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. God could choose any method that he wants to advertise how wise he is and to show the world how amazing he is, how intricate his wisdom is, how glorious his wisdom is. But the method he chose was us, the church, the people of God. I remember the first time that I saw the Rocky Mountains. We were driving from Madison, drove to the Rocky Mountains with my dad, and you go through miles and miles, hour after hour of cornfields and wheat fields, and it's really just kind of boring. Kind of cool, but mostly boring. And then suddenly you see the Rocky Mountains in the distance, and it's like, boom, this like giant mountain. And as you drive and drive and drive, you realize, oh my gosh, it's like hours away still. I thought it was right here. And then you finally get there, and they're so big, and rocks that, I remember seeing a rock that I, in the distance, and I thought, oh, that's probably like the size of a bus. But it took us really long to get there. And then I realized it's the size of an apartment complex. The scale of things were amazing. And so we were driving through the Rockies the first time. The thought that enters my mind was, God made this. And like I look at that and I see how it displays the glory of God, the wisdom of God, the greatness of God. Or out in the Boundary Waters and we look up at the sky and you see the millions of stars and the Milky Way galaxy and all this like beauty of creation. You go, wow, this is God. It just declares God. Well, the New Testament thing, in the New Testament, what we see is that's the church, that people should look at the church and go, dang, that's God. Wow, look at that, the beauty of God, the glory of God, the greatness of God, that we declare to the world how good God is and how wise God is. That's who we are. And we can't deny who we are, and yet that doesn't mean that every person in the church is perfect. It doesn't mean that none of us makes mistakes. But that's what he made us to be. This body of people, this family that declares to the world how amazing and how wise and how good God is. That's our calling. That's who we are. So, I want to I've got four more things to share next time when I preach, but I want to leave it at that and encourage you guys to have faith, to believe, to step into your calling, to step into our calling as the church. You know, I look at us in our little church here in Oconomowoc, and we're doing some good things, and families have been changed, but we're not being the light we're called to be. We're not proclaiming the wisdom of God to Oconomowoc as we're called to. We're not being the body of Christ that is above all power and authority that we're called to be. We're not walking as we're called to walk right now. I think we're good. I think God is doing good things, but there's a level of power and authority and a level of calling that he wants us to walk into here that we haven't stepped into. And I don't think it's just us. I think I know a lot of the churches around, and when I hear about what's going on in all of them, I think, okay, they're good churches like we are, but they're not. They're not walking in the authority God has for them. They're not walking in the calling that God has for them. And you think about most churches in America, I think it's the same. There's a level of power and authority and a level of like destiny, really, that we as the church in America, that we have to step into. And we've walked away from it. We've kind of downplayed it. And some of it, I think, is false humility, that we think, well, I don't want to be proud. I know, you know, and people are kind of against us, and so I don't really want to force the issue. And we've kind of gone back in the background and gotten quiet. But it's time to rise up. It's time to step into the calling that God called us to walk in. This week, something kind of odd happened. I was at the library, and I felt like God told me to... When I was a kid, I was really into comic books. I loved the X-Men. And I saw this... I was at the library, and I saw this X-Men comic book from back, actually before I was born, and I felt like God wanted me to pick it up and read it. It was this, like about 10 issues in a series, and I thought, okay. I'd never read it when I was a kid, and I'm like, well, that's weird. I haven't read comic books in years, but I'm like, okay. So I was reading it. I just finished it the other day, and I was like, God, why did you want me to read this? Well, it's interesting because as I was reading it, there were times where I'm like, this is like the church. You know, there's this woman, the series that I was reading, it's the story of Jean Grey. Some of you have watched the X-Men movies and you know Jean Grey. She's a telepath. She can read people's minds and she can move things and stuff. She's not really, in the comic books, she's not really very cool. There's like really cool, powerful superheroes, and then there's Jean Grey that kind of like moves chairs and closes doors with her mind and can tell people what they're thinking and that. It's like, okay, nice little parlor tricks. But then there's someone who's just like demolishing buildings. Like, okay, you want that guy on your side in a fight. Well, Jean Grey on a secret space mission, this is comic book craziness here, but she goes on a secret space mission and gets inhabited by this cosmic force called the Phoenix Force. It's like all life and energy in the universe just boom comes into her body. The Phoenix Force sees how self-sacrificing she is and how full of love she is to help her friends and use her little wimpy powers as much as she can to help other people. So the Phoenix Force just overwhelms her and takes her over, transforms her into this amazingly powerful woman who's eventually the force corrupts her and she goes to the dark side and ends up destroying stars and planets and things like that. But she's like this little girl with like some superpowers, and she's kind of cute and okay. But then all of a sudden this force comes upon her and everybody's terrified. The Avengers don't know what to do. The Fantastic Four don't know what to do. All the X-Men are freaking out like, what do we do? Nobody can stop this woman. All these empires, these alien empires, they all gather together and say, well, how do we stop Phoenix now? What do we do with this powerful being? That's the church. We've walked around as Jean Grey. We've walked around doing our little tricks and like helping people out a little bit, doing what we can. But it's time to, but we've been inhabited by the living spirit of God. It's time that we walk in that. It's time that we unleash the God who is inside of us and do what he's called us to do. To be the blessing that he's called us to be. To walk in the power he's called us to walk in. Walk in the authority he's called us to walk in. To take the destiny and the calling that the church, that God created the church to have. Amen? Let me pray. Lord, thank you for the power and authority that you have for us as your church. Thank you that that you've created us with an incredible destiny, with an incredible calling, that you've called us to be a kingdom of priests, to be the link between the world around us and God. You've called us to be above every power and every authority, to be the body of Christ connected to God himself, one with God himself, united with God himself. Jesus, I ask that you would give us grace to step into that calling. I pray against any like feelings of false humility or confusion or even embarrassment for being a part of your body And I pray that all of those thoughts would go, all of the fears would go, and that we would walk in your boldness. We would walk in the full power and authority that you have for us, so that we really are the blessing to the world that you've called us to be. In Jesus' name.